Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And then to Ephesians chapter 4 and stand as we give our attention to the Word of God. Jeremiah 32, Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 36, this section of the book of Jeremiah is filled with promises. Promises about the new covenant. The Lord God will do in that great era of light and glory that would come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then with greater power and glory after His death and resurrection, after Pentecost, and then finally one day in its fullness of glory when He comes again. And these are the promises in the shadowlands of the Old Testament that remind us of the goodness of God that we're experiencing in the new. Jeremiah 32. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. Behold. So the backdrop is here, just as a reminder, I should have said this before, but the judgments on Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that the people would be exiled. Now God is saying, but there are greater promises. For behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now to the New Testament. The realization of these promises. God says He will put the fear of God into our hearts. He will make us a holy people. We read of that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. In these commands, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Turn together to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 17 through 24 tonight as we consider the preaching, as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Children, I have a question for you. If you like animals, maybe you know the answer to this question. I seem to remember someone told me that they got two new lizards in the last week or so. Someone in our congregation got two new pets. Maybe you children know what this kind of animal is. I gave you a hint. Any of you know what a chameleon is? Chameleon. Perhaps you know what it is. It's that amazing little creature that has the ability to change the color of its body. Not just the color, even the patterns and colors of its body. Now, we think of that little creature, and when you think of its name, you know that all the awe and wonder of considering the Lord's creation, you can meditate for a long time just on any one of the creatures God has made and be filled with awe and wonder and praise and glory. But if you call someone a chameleon, perhaps it gives you a whole different set of thoughts. If you call someone a chameleon, children, that's not a compliment. As much as you might like chameleons, that is not a compliment. What does it mean? See, we think of someone as a chameleon. What do we think? We think of a certain pattern of life. And it's not a good one. One driven by the overwhelming desire to fit in wherever you are. To be like the rest of the world. Never to stand out, in a sense, never to be noticeable, never to go amongst the flow. And a chameleon has the remarkable ability, wherever they are, to be like those people, or to be like that circumstance. It's a deep-rooted desire in every human heart. It's rooted in the desire to be accepted, and it's also rooted in our pride. Satan knows about this desire. The desire to be fit in, and the desire to be liked by others, praised by others, sometimes at all costs. And so he often tempts us in different places. Children, perhaps you're at school, and there someone is making fun of you because you're different. And you know that it hurts. It's painful. And you know that you have a powerful instinct at that moment to want to disappear and to fit in and not be different. At the workplace, it's hard to row against the prevailing current, especially when it comes to your faith. Now, many people, sadly, because of these pressures, have become expert chameleons. And you would never know, perhaps, that they're churchgoers. When you see them at work, or if you would see someone alone with perhaps a girlfriend or a boyfriend, if you would see them at school, they're human weather vanes, and wherever the air currents are blowing and going, that's where they're headed. In our text, the Apostle Paul warns against this tendency. He warns strongly against it. He warns against the spiritual temptation that clearly still exists for the believer after our conversion. He's writing to a church here, a church of believers, who he calls the saints who are in Ephesus. And he can say together with them, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's able to write about them, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's talking to people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his warning is, be careful. How then you live in this present world? What we're going to study in verses 17 through 24 is the Apostle Paul's description in spiritual terms here of our old spiritual background, or the backdrop, or the setting out of which we've been called as believers. The setting which we can sum up in his word, the setting of the Gentiles, the world of the Gentiles. And we'll see how the Apostle describes that world and that life in very somber, foreboding spiritual terms and descriptions. And after we look at that description of the spiritual background and setting, we're going to ask this question: how are you called in this passage then to respond to this reality? The setting we live in is the world. The temptation is going to be like the world still in so many ways. And the Apostle is countering that temptation here by the inspired Word of God and giving imperatives or instructions about how then a Christian lives in the world. If we go to the text, we begin at verse 17. The Apostle there is talking about, he's giving, in essence, a warning, an imperative not to do something. Charlie gave the example of a chameleon. Perhaps you've also seen another creature, which I think actually is more adept even than a chameleon. It's an octopus. Now, I love animals. I'm not going to talk about animals all night, but I love them. I love studying the natural world. It's the handiwork of God. They have an even more astonishing ability to blend into their surroundings. They can mimic the effects of texture.
They're wonderfully made. What's amazing, one more amazing thing about them is that scientists have no idea how they do it. I mean, how do they process their environment, scan it, and then mold themselves so completely to it that they can absolutely, in a sense, disappear. You can't see them at all anymore. That ability, however it works, we don't know, is the key. The ability somehow to scan the surroundings and then blend in seamlessly, become invisible. Again, that's the temptation. Well, what are our spiritual surroundings? What's the background in which we live? What's the background out of which these Ephesians have been called? What's the world that they once lived in and now they've been called out of? The apostle has one word for that world, and he calls it the world of the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Look at verse 17. He talks about the rest of the Gentiles. And that's an interesting phrase on its own, the rest of the Gentiles, because earlier in the book he called them Gentiles according to the flesh, which means that they don't have in the DNA of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their bodies, but they have been, by grace, engrafted into the covenant of grace. Abraham is their father, the father of the faith, and the father of the faithful. He's now talking about the rest of the Gentiles, the unconverted Gentiles. The word means ethnos. It's the word from which we get our word ethnic. It generally means a multitude or a group of people of a particular kind or tribe or nationality. And it was used particularly by the Jews and by the Apostle Paul as a word in distinction or contrast to the word Jew. So you have the Jews, those who are descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. You have the Gentiles, that's the rest of the world. And in particular, if you understand the covenant of grace, that's the unbelieving world. The apostle uses that word a number of times. Therefore, remember that chapter 2:11, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by the hand. He's talking about the Jew and Gentile distinction here. Chapter 3. He says it again. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And there he's reminding them of their physical descent as opposed to those who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a grand theme in the book of Ephesians that we've already studied, and that is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it is preached, that something happens to Gentiles and Jews. Verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, you had no hope, you're without God in the world, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, the ethnic Jew who believes in Jesus and the Gentile who believes in Jesus, has broken down that middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He has made one body, one great body of Christ by the blood of the cross. There's a new status then for these Gentiles. Verse 19 of chapter 2. That you therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 22. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. One church, one temple, one people of God. This is the glory of the new covenant. This is the fruit of the cross work of Jesus Christ. One body. One Savior. So now in 4:17, the Apostle Paul is returning to this language of the Gentiles. And notice he says, now we understand, the rest of the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentile world. He's talking here, to put it simply, about ungodly, unregenerate, unbelieving persons. They haven't responded in faith to Jesus Christ. They are unbelievers. And he gives three marks of that world, the world without Christ. And look at the text here and you'll see three of them. He says the Gentiles walk. That means they live. Their manner of conduct. Their conversation. Their way of life. He describes it in three basic categories. Three marks of their way of life. The first thing is that they are devoid of any spiritual wisdom. They are devoid, actually, of the intellectual ability to think clearly. They have no spiritual wisdom. Look at the text. They walk in the futility of their mind. They have, verse 18, their understanding darkened. The word futility means that when they think, they never succeed. Over and over again, doing the same thing, trying to think spiritual thoughts, spiritual things, the meaning of life, who is God, who am I, all these big questions, and when they go through them, they are unable to come to spiritually sound conclusions. They're futile in their minds because their understanding is darkened. The thinking of the unbeliever is distorted. It pursues emptiness. It is lost touch with reality. It is unable to process spiritual truth or divine revelation. It is stubbornly resistant to the truth. We'll read it, have this phrase later on. As it is in Jesus, the truth of God as it is displayed in creation. These minds are closed. One writer puts it this way. There is a perceptive and mental component or dimension in human estrangement from God. The unbeliever can't think straight. There's a certain insanity of unbelief. And perhaps you've heard and seen it. I don't know if I gave this illustration. Maybe I did from our trip to Colorado. We're on this field full of telescopes. We're looking up at the starry heavens. We're seeing the glory of God. It was an international dark sky park. The glory of God. In every way we looked, to the depths of the heavens, either with the naked eye or through these telescopes, seeing all of this majesty and glory. And the guide to each telescope would tell us again and again, 4.5 billion years ago, a blind chance created all these things. And we're looking at the same universe. And by the grace of God, we can see the heavens pulsing with His glory. The unbeliever sees nothing. Understanding is darkened. Another place, the apostle puts all in this way. They always learn. Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Our nation is filled with universities, with incredibly brilliant people, making remarkable discoveries in all kinds of fields. When it comes to spiritual wisdom, often there is nothing. You can give somebody with all kinds of learning the simple apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, His coming, His power, and His glory, the cross and the resurrection, from men like Peter, James, and John, who went out to preach this in the face of death, died as often as martyrs for the preaching of the gospel, the historical record being clear to the person and work and power of Jesus Christ, and they can't see a thing. There's a story of William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist in England, inviting the Prime Minister of England, I think his name was Pitt, if I remember correctly, yes. And he would go invite him to hear his favorite preacher, and he would invite him and invite him and invite him. And finally, he would always say, I don't have time to go, I can't go. Finally, the Prime Minister came. And Wilberforce was excited. And the sermon that was preached was powerful, and Wilberforce was deeply moved. And he was rejoicing. He was thinking, this was the day to come. And he walked out and Pitt said, first thing, I have no idea what that man was talking about. I have no idea. The Prime Minister, the educated, knowledgeable, I have no idea what's going on. The Apostle says here, the Gentiles have their understanding darkened. They walk in the futility of their mind. They have depraved, reprobate thinking. They're unable to reason correctly. They are filled with blind unbelief, which is sure to err. Scan the work of God in vain. And Paul's saying this in one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. Ephesus, with the Temple of Artemis. Later would be finished there, the Library of Celsus. It was a center of learning. And in the Roman Empire, not so far from Greece, the center of supposed wisdom and learning, and the Apostle Paul is saying, this is all darkness and futility. They know nothing. There's an application here for witnessing. If you're witnessing to your neighbor, you need to know something. You can't argue them into the kingdom of heaven. You can't. What has to happen for anyone to see the power and glory of Jesus is that darkened understanding and that futile mind needs to be changed by the divine neurosurgery of the Holy Spirit so that they can understand spiritual truth. As long as they are the rest of the Gentiles, their minds are darkened and their understanding is futile. But the second characteristic of these Gentiles and the surroundings of the Ephesian Christians, these descriptions build from one step to another, is that these Gentiles are under the judgment of God. The phrase that's important here is that they are alienated from the life of God. Now this is sobering. Paul understands rightly, and every Christian should understand, that God's the source of all life. God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into the nostrils, into his nostrils, the breath of life. God is the source of your life. The beginning of your days, the end of your days, and your present beating heart, and your functioning mind, at least I hope tonight, all of them being upheld by the power of God. He's the author and source of life, physical life, spiritual life, true life, eternal life. He is the only giver of life. As Jesus said, I've come to give life and give life abundantly. All life comes from God. But the Gentiles, here's the great danger, they are alienated from the life of God because in their darkened understanding and rebellion, they have no fellowship with God. They're under the judgment of the living God. They are willful, rebellious, and ignorant, which leads to judgment. Look at verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And now here's the connection. Just as Jesus says, whoever believes in me will have everlasting life, Paul's saying here the inverse, what Jesus also says in John chapter 3. But if you don't believe, and you cannot see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, you are alienated from the life of God. Instead, you're under the judgment of God. And that this ignorance, which we read about here in verse 18, the ignorance that is in them, that it is a willful rebellion springing from what he calls a hard heart, terms which are used to describe the unyielding spiritual condition of the natural man who is surrounded by the glory of God in creation, the preaching of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, still says, I will not bend the knee to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And Paul's saying here, the spiritual destiny of these Gentiles is death. Third part of the description. The rest of the Gentiles are marked by the pursuit and love of pleasure. First, notice another logical connection. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, other translations say calloused, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God. Their minds are darkened. They don't have any spiritual understanding. And this is accompanied with a hardness of heart, resulting in an imperviousness, a callousness, a being past feeling. It's kind of like the tragedy that happens to somebody with diabetes, you know, but sometimes that disease in its more aggressive forms can cause people to lose their feeling in their extremities. And so when they're wounded or even in grave danger from an injury, they can't feel it. There's no sensation. That can happen in physical sickness. It can happen with paralysis. Paul's saying there's a disconnect. The nerves that normally connect the reality of the impending judgment of God, the spiritual reality of the impending judgment of God, to the mind and heart have been severed in their past feeling. Because of their past feeling, what do? In their hardness of heart, verse 19, they give themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What flows from this callous heart? Lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. It's a torrent. It's a sewer, it's a cesspool of ungodliness. He's drawing a line here. The darkness of the intellect leads to dark moral lives, especially, listen carefully, and this is going to be a theme in Ephesians that we're going to hit again and again in the coming weeks, especially lewdness and uncleanness, unrestrained sexual behavior, together with greediness, which is lust or the desire for more, whether it be those pleasures, whether it be the fleeting high that comes to the drug addict, or whether it be more money in your 401k. Doesn't matter which one of those it is. These are the marks of Gentiles. They are controlled by basic fleshly desires without any eternal perspective, and in their spiritual insanity, blindness, futility of mind, and darkened understanding, they destroy themselves in following sin. How many of you saw that tragic picture? It was released by a police department about a week ago of two parents in a car with a child strapped in the back seat, a four-year-old child. The parents had both overdosed on heroin. It's in the news about a week ago. I mean, there's a vivid, vivid picture of the insanity of sin, the futility of the darkened mind, this momentary euphoria, the abandonment of a child, and this addiction so often leads to death. All of this wrapped up together here. Augustine made a profound comment on the judgment of God in history against such people. He said, often the judgment against God's judgment against sin is the practice of more sin. Now he's following there Paul in Romans chapter 1. That when we live this way and our hearts are hardened, that God in His holy judgments gives the sinner over to those lusts as an act of divine judgment in history, in time, and in life. This is the sober picture that the Apostle Paul is setting forth for us here. Lives which begin with a twisted mind and end up with a cesspool of pornography or trashy novels or movies, adultery, fornication, the love of money, disobedience to parents, and idolatry, and every other evil thing which displeases the Lord, reminding us of what Jesus said about the fallen human heart and its ability to manufacture wickedness. What comes out of a man, Mark 7, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's what the Apostle is talking about here. The flood of evil that flows from the Gentile heart, that is in love with the world and the things of the world. Again, to quote Augustine, in these cases, often the punishment of God against such sin appears in the form of more sin, which then brings more judgment. Well, that's the spiritual background of these believers in Ephesus. That's what they were saved from. But now more complicated, it's still what they're living in. These are their friends, their neighbors, their relatives. These are the city councilors. These are the people who run the Temple of Artemis. These are the people who are running the library. These are the people who are running the city. Ephesus was known for its wickedness, sensuality. This is the world. This is our world. This is our age. This is our broken, confused, sexually perverse, materialistic age. Alienated from the life of God, futile minds, lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. This is our world. How do you respond? Well, go back to that octopus with the astonishing ability to blend in. Be a spiritual chameleon. It's a temptation. And in a sense, and you'll hear what I say in a moment, it's an option. It's not a biblical option, it's a right option, but it's a choice that could be made. It's a real temptation. It's a reality before the believer even living in the world. To blend in wherever you are, so that when you're with fellow Christians, or maybe you're out for lunch with your pastor, or an elder, or children, you're sitting down at the end of the day with your mom and dad, and you just tell them the piece of life that you know they would like to know. And then when you're at work, you laugh at a crude joke and you make your own. And when you're at school, you adjust with the company you keep. and you walk as the Gentiles walk. And if that is an option that you're presently taking, it reveals something dangerous. Rebellion. Look at verse 17. The whole reason he's writing this, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." In other words, this isn't just a description of the world. It's a description as a warning with a command attached that says, this should all be behind you. Don't walk this way. Don't live this way. Look how emphatic he says it is. "Now this I say." Who is this man? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Look at the next phrase. And testify in the Lord. What does that mean? NIV translates that, and I think helpfully, insist on. This I insist on. In other words, this is not a negotiable question. I insist on you, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to live this way. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. All such life patterns should be left behind, all and every one. Ignorance and sensuality are not marks of the believer, but the unbeliever. And here I have to warn you. If you keep reading in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." There's a sense here where Paul is writing this as a warning that digs right to the depths of the human heart, the believer's heart. He's saying, if you profess faith in Christ, and we'll get to that in a moment, don't do this. Don't live this way. If your conduct in private, but when you're with the rest of the Gentiles, is not fundamentally different after your profession of faith in Christ than it was before, then you have a problem. If your conduct, you're a covenant child and you've grown up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and while you were under your parents' control and roof, you were outwardly conformed to their commands, but now that you have some freedom, you're living a double life, the Apostle Paul says, no. Do not. Do not. This I say, the Apostle, therefore, and insist on, in the Lord, don't walk this way. If you are, listen carefully, if your life matches this description, and here this evening you have no interest in changing, I'm not talking about falling into temptation here. I'm talking about if your life is a double life, and you're trying to keep a foot in the world and a foot in pleasing men with outward religiosity, you're in dangerous spiritual territory. If you have no interest in changing, you have absolutely no reason to have assurance that one day you will be in heaven. I'll say that again. If you have no interest in changing, you have no reason for assurance to be in glory. This I say, the Apostle says, leave that life behind. You can put it another way. The simple excuse, everybody is doing it, means nothing at all to the living God. Here is his exclamation and his warning to the Ephesians. But instead of making that choice, he says, pursue positive spiritual disciplines. And what are some of those we have in our text? He says, instead of ignorance, a futile mind and a darkened understanding, he says, we've enrolled in the school of Christ. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. It's the language of the school. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, he says, we've done something different. We've left that behind for something far better. And what is that? To sit at the feet of our teacher, Jesus, and then learn the subject, which is Jesus, our Savior. It's remarkable. You have not so learned, not from Christ or in Christ, but Christ himself. He's saying, when the gospel was preached to you, and all Jesus in all of his power and glory, and his cross and his resurrection, and his sinless life, When all these things were set before you, you were learning not only the way of forgiveness, but you were learning the way of life. You were learning how to leave this all behind. When you came to Him, you left that behind. When you found grace and forgiveness in Him, you also pledged to a new way of life. You welcomed Him, again, as one writer says, as a living person. And you are willing to be shaped by His teaching. Transform, verse 23, by the renewing of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are hungry for the pure milk of the Word, and you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not with the rest of the Gentiles. You're not living that old life. But now you're in the school of Jesus Christ. And you hunger and long for that new way of life that He brings. There's this beautiful phrase. You have learned and heard and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. And there, the apostle is saying that in the gospel that you believe, that was preached to you, set forth before you, is not only the satisfaction for sins in the Savior, but it is the pattern of a new way of life that also is manifested in the life of Christ. He says, in that school, what do you learn? Verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And that's a summary of everything he said before. He's saying, just like he commanded in verse 17, no longer walk this way. He says, that old pattern of conduct. Now here's a vivid image, he says. When he talks about the old man, or the old self, we've been renewed by the Spirit in the inward man. The fruits of that are a new way of life, a new conduct, which makes us stand out in the world. Our temptation is to camouflage that supernatural change by behavior that matches the world. You follow that? Paul says, rip that off. Pull that away. Put off, and this is the language of active pursuit of holiness. Rip that old conduct away. Get rid of it. Cast it aside. Put it off, your former conduct. The old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Get rid of it all. Put it away. And then what do you do instead? Verse 24. Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self. And the language is here. After the likeness of God. The pattern for all of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He did not fit in this present world. Matter of fact, this was so recognized by sinful humanity that sinful humanity put Him to death. But yet when the Father looks from heaven at His baptism and at the transfiguration and also surely at the cross, the Father's verdict was, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Is that the Father's headline over the life of the Son? Because when the Father looked upon the Son, He saw in Him the family likeness, the true righteousness and holiness of the Triune God. And so He was well pleased in the Son. He didn't see what He saw in the old Adam in His rebellion and all the children of the old Adam. He saw a new man, perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, unwilling for one moment of one day to walk in the way that the rest of the Gentiles walked. This is remarkable. Because as we study His sinless life, and his submission, perfect submission to the will of the Father, even to death, the death of the cross. That's where we understand what we are to do when we're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is manifested in Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his perfections, his obedience to death, even the death of the cross. And that is why Paul is so sober with the Ephesians when he says, don't go back. It's not only to warn them of the judgment to come, but in a greater sense, it's in order to press them forward to the reality of the gospel, which is transforming grace, which is causing us to bear the family resemblance of the perfect Son of God who never sinned, pleased his Father in all things, so that our Father would say, I am well pleased in him or in her because she bears or he bears the resemblance of my holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless Son. This is strong motivation to put off ungodliness. Some concluding lessons. God's design in our redemption includes the renovation of your whole being, your character. I read this word a lot today, the word struggle. That we're all strugglers. And it's a good word. I struggle against sin. You should struggle against sin. We're going to fight to the very end. It's more than a struggle. Struggle sometimes, the word struggle can sometimes make us complacent with a lack of progress and give us no confidence that the victory is ours in Christ. The design of God for your salvation includes your sanctification. Go back to chapter 1. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we not only would be changed positionally, legally, in our justification, but that supernatural divine grace would change us inwardly so that our patterns of thought and life and conduct would be conformed to the will of God. This is ours in Christ Jesus. Second simple lesson. The Christian life requires the exertion of effort in the pursuit of holiness. Listen, these are commands. You should no longer walk. Don't live that way. You learn Christ, therefore put off the old man, put on the new man, pursue righteousness and holiness. There is the language here of active exertion, effort in the pursuit of holiness. There's plain imperatives. It's not let go and let God. It means the Christian life, your life will be filled with continual decisions, endless lies in the road, temptations to go off the narrow road that leads to life. And God, as he equips you with his word and spirit, and as you're united to Christ, and you own the victory that is yours in him, enables his people, by sovereign grace, to turn from sin to righteousness, to be more and more conformed to the image of God. This is what we are called to do as we exert effort in the pursuit of holiness. Again, in Colorado this summer, we were driving down the road, and I stopped because we were a little bit lost, and it was a beautiful road. It was a gravel road going through the mountains. It's some of the most beautiful landscape we'd ever seen. It's called Last Dollar Road, I think. And we were pulling our trailer, and it became evident that some of the side roads would not be good to take. And the farther we got, the more worried I got about this, because you can very quickly get into these tiny little gravel roads, hairpin turns way up in the mountains, and we had Suburban and couple thousand pounds of trailer, about 4,000 or 5,000 pounds of trailer, and all the kids inside, and I had big responsibilities. Stopped, and one of the locals came the other way, and he said this to me. Right, I rolled down the window, and he said, don't keep going. About 3 miles down, there's a road to the right, a wide, and will slowly curve to the right, and it will go to the left. Take the right-hand side, or I don't think you're going to make it. But we came past a Y about 3 miles later, and I said, well, it doesn't really look that great, and we kept going. The road felt great, wide, beautiful. And all of a sudden, within a quarter mile, The road narrowed. It was a cliff on the right. It was a straight up on the left, straight down on the right. And then about an eighth of a mile ahead, it just disappeared because it did a sharp 90-degree turn to the right. And here I was. Now what I had to do, I had to back up that hill on the side of the cliff because we couldn't make it around that bend. This is an illustration of how the commands of God function in your life. I should have listened earlier. I should have been more watchful. We weren't sure about which one. But the commands of God, when they come into the life of a believer, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, don't walk in that road. Don't take that branch. Don't go back. Take the other way, which is putting on the new man, pursuing the holiness that has been purchased for you on the cross of Jesus Christ. The commands of God are holy and just and good. And remember, finally, God's design in your redemption includes the provision of every grace you need to pursue this holiness. When Christ went to the cross, as the hymn writer put it so beautifully, He not only paid the price for your sins, He not only, in His sinless life and perfect obedience, He not only gives us a righteousness that is not our own, but He purchased everything we need for our sanctification. Everything. And when we trust Him, He promises everything we need so that we don't walk in the way that the Gentiles walk, but instead put on the new man after true righteousness and holiness. All that He asks for, all that our God ever asks for, He promises to give. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray now that we would be more diligent in the pursuit of holiness. But more diligent in recognizing when we are about to take the wrong path. When that temptation to conform to this world is about to overtake us. Lord, we pray that we instead would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of You, our God, our Redeemer, our Commander, Savior, and King. Lord, we pray that when we have, Lord, we pray conscious that we have strayed, and we ask for forgiving grace and cleansing grace. But we also ask for grace that we might say more and more no to sin, and yes to righteousness. We pray, O God, enroll us in that school of Christ and make us, by Your grace, faithful pupils, ready to put on the new man, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, having that family likeness and being pleasing to You in all that we do. But we need Your help and grace. We're grateful that You give it abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.